We're going to be looking at the same passage we looked at last week. And if you will pardon my attempt, this is going to be, as it were, the second part of the same sermon. So we're going to continue to be looking at this text under the heading of indwelling sin. This is part two. I had made reference last week, the last Lord's Day when we met, that I had considered looking at a variety of issues with this particular topic, but I decided just to focus on three last week. I'm going to focus on two this week, and then we will see where it goes from there. Once more, I would just remind you that I'm torn between two intentions. I don't want, on the one hand, to make this so foreboding and discouraging that it becomes kind of a looming thing as we think about the presence of indwelling sin and the effect that it has in our lives. But on the other hand, I think the great harm can be done if we don't give enough attention and enough thought to it, which ultimately will lead to discouragement. So for the encouragement of the soul and the progress of sanctification, it's necessary that we have an understanding of what the Bible teaches us about who we are and about our own personal struggle with sin, the sin nature that we still possess. As Christians, we have been made new people. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. Sin will no longer have dominion over you, said the apostle, since you are not under law, but under grace. We have been given a new principle of grace. The heart of stone, which was ours, has been removed, and we have been given a heart of flesh. God has worked in our lives the miracle of regeneration. We have been born again by the Word of God and the Spirit. And yet, though we are new creatures, and though we have been given new hearts, and though we have a desire to love God and serve God, though our perspective of God's law and God's standards has changed, there still exists in the believer all of his life this principle of indwelling sin. Now, I have been greatly affected, and I will confess before the message, by the Puritan John Owen's writings on this subject. Owen, in my opinion, dealt with this in a way that is unparalleled, really. Owen, actually, in his little work on mortification, commented that one of the things which we should do as the people of God is the opposite of what we think we should do, and that is to load the conscience with guilt. One of the ways to grow in holiness, one of the ways to really deal with our sin, is not to seek quick and immediate relief, but to load the conscience with our own guilt so that we see the vileness and the wickedness of sin. Because we have to see it in its own and true light. Owen wrote a book entitled Indwelling Sin, basing it off of verse 21, which I found to be very, very helpful. And you will hear references to his words throughout the message as we progress, things that he has said that I found to be particularly helpful. But let's read the passage, and then I want to quickly review what we looked at last week, because I want you to see this kind of in the totality. Just want to kind of remind you of where we were, and then we will look at these two new items for our consideration. Begin reading in verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Last week we considered these three points. First of all, indwelling sin is a reality. The doctrine of perfectionism is very attractive. It's a very alluring idea that a person could get to the state to where they would no longer sin in this life. It would be wonderful if that were true, but it's not true. It's not biblical. It is the expression by those who claim to have arrived at that is the expression of pride, of deceit, hypocrisy. Either they have deceived themselves or they're deceiving you or trying to deceive you. Either they have come to redefine what sin is so that they think they have learned to live without it, or they are just frauds and liars. But it is in fact a very dangerous doctrine which does nothing to promote the gospel. The whole concept that we grow by leaps and bounds and we need a second work of the Spirit in order to get us to that new position of holiness where we no longer sin, it's just a fairy tale and a myth. It's like a mirage in the wilderness. The Scripture is abundantly clear that the believer still has the principle of sin dwelling in him. The apostle calls it in verse 21 a law. Now, I keep using the term principle because that's an appropriate word for law. It could be translated principle. Law is probably the right word. There are external laws and there are internal laws. External laws and commands, they tell you what you ought to do. They seek to compel you from without. Internal laws drive you. You may break, for instance, the law of the land, the speed limit, the tax laws, but you will not break the law of gravity. All laws have both rewards and punishments. Rewards for obedience and punishments for disobedience. And the apostle says here, there is a law dwelling in me, and it is a law of sin. When I desire to do right, evil lies close at hand. He refers to this once more in verse 23 as the law of sin that dwells within me. Now notice, he makes mention multiple times that this is dwelling in him. That's why we refer to this as indwelling sin. Verse 17, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Verse 20, the sin that dwells within me. Verse 23, the law of sin that dwells in my members. And to make it even more potent, he says, I know, verse 18, that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. So it's not merely dwelling in him, but there is a sense in which it almost identifies him. It's part of who he is. Not as a believer, but here we are as Christians. We now have these not two natures in the same sense that Christ did, but we have this new implanted principle of grace and this old principle of sin waging war in our hearts. The apostle refers to this as dwelling in my members or dwelling within me. But the seat on which sin dwells is the heart. Now, it's very important that we don't have this super simplified, overly simplified view of what the Scripture teaches about the heart. The heart is sometimes used as a synonym for the mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But it's not exclusively used that way. It's also used of the affections. We're told to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind. And we're told that the Lord loves with all his heart, and so it's used for the affections. But the heart generally is used in Scripture, most like commonly, to speak of the center of man, the sum total of what man is at his root. The heart could be used to speak of the soul, the mind, the affection, the will. Man is essentially what he is in his heart. That's who the man is. It's the seat of the man. That's where sin dwells. Sin lives within us. It's so much dwelling in us that it's not just there like a lodger in a boarding house. But it dwells within us so much that it is always present. If you were to rent out a room in your home to a boarder, they would be there, but they wouldn't always be there. They wouldn't be in your bedroom. They wouldn't be pilfering through your cabinets. They wouldn't be following you around, trying to make you to be a slave. But this is exactly the picture that we have of sin. When I long to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. It dwells within me. It is making me captive. It is affecting me. I want to do what's right. The will is present, but the power is not present. I agree with the law of God that it's good in my inner man, but I don't act like I agree with the law of God. I hate these things that I'm doing, and I'm doing the things that I don't want to do, and the things I want to do I'm not doing, and I don't even understand what's going on. So there is a principle that indwelling sin is a reality in our lives and will be until we are glorified. Until we leave this life and death and cross over into the next age. The second thing we noted last week is that indwelling sin is elusive. That means that you can't get your hands completely around it. You can't understand it. The apostle says that, verse 15, I do not understand my own actions. Doesn't make sense to me. You have the apostle of Christ here. The apostle Paul, could arguably said, was the best Christian that ever lived. And he says, I don't even know what I'm doing. I don't understand what I'm doing. I don't understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. I don't understand why my motives are wrong when I'm doing good and why I'm doing things that I shouldn't do and why I'm being lazy and negligent in the things that I should do. It doesn't make sense to me. It's not that he had some scandal in his life. It's the Apostle Paul. At the end of his race, as a prisoner for Christ in the Roman dungeon, he was saying, oh, that I may know Him. And you want to say, Paul, you know Christ better than anyone that's ever lived. Oh, that I may know Him. He was still pursuing the knowledge of Christ. He still wanted to know what it meant to share in the fellowship of His sufferings and to know the power of His resurrection. And you can't know the power of resurrection until you've known the pains of death. Paul could not understand what was going on. This is because of the elusiveness of indwelling sin. Sin is elusive because the heart is deceitful. And here's something we have to understand and we have to come to terms with. Our hearts are still more deceitful than all things. Your heart will more likely deceive you than the devil will, than a false teacher will. Who can know the heart? Only God. God is the one. The Lord is the one who searches the hearts. That's why David prayed, having affirmed the omnipresence of God and having affirmed the omniscience of God. You're all knowing and you're everywhere. Therefore, search me and try me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Look in my heart and see if there's something there. David's not saying that because he's being flamboyant. He's doing that because he can't search his own heart out, not completely. We can know something of ourselves, but we can't know ourselves entirely. There are times when you will think that a sin is dead and gone. In fact, it is only hiding in a cave, and when you turn around, it comes out. So it is both a reality that we have to live with, and it is certainly elusive. And that's why we need the all-seeing, all-knowing God, who is the one who sanctifies us, the Spirit, who knows the mind of the Lord and understands the mind of man. Finally, we saw that this was a grief. Verse 24, the apostle is crying out in agony, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will save me? Who will deliver me?" This is the way a believer feels when he is exposed to his own sin. We just sang that hymn by John Newton, where Newton said, "I asked the Lord that I might grow, and I thought in some favorite hour He would just like cross out all of my sins and take away all my evil desires. Instead, He crossed out all my plans, and He unleashed the angry powers of hell, and He showed me my sin. And if it were not bad enough, it seemed like He aggravated it Himself. Until finally Newton said, 'Lord, will You destroy Your worm? I'm just Your worm. Are You going to crush me? Are You going to obliterate me?'" But this is the way that the Lord grows in grace and faith. This is the way He takes away our love of the world, by afflicting our flesh, by showing us our guilt. And the apostle was no stranger to understanding his own sinfulness. If you actually will read through the book of Acts, it seems like, at least to me, that the stoning of Stephen was one of those things that sort of haunted the apostle Paul all of his days. Because he mentions it a couple of times later in the book of Acts, that's always what he goes back to. That was a very pivotal point before he was converted to Christ. He was holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen. Now, he did a lot of other things after that. He was getting, you know, papers to throw men and women into prison if they named Christ. But when he gives his testimony, he always goes back to Stephen, as though he just never could get quite past that. One of those things that he remembered. Interestingly, I mean, one of the beauties of the gospel is that when the Apostle Paul went to heaven, he was greeted by many people whom he killed. Right? Believers who had been persecuted and put to death. But in this life, he remembered that. He remembered his sin before he was saved. He remembered his sin after he was saved. He was grieved, because believers are grieved not only over the past life before Christ, but in some ways more grieved over the sin that is still present in our lives. And if it's not, as we said, if that's not your experience, then you don't know the Lord. If you don't know the pain and the searching and the grief that comes from recognizing your sin. Now this morning I want to look at two other things, two other points here that we should learn from this teaching on indwelling sin. Not only is it a reality that we will live with, not only is it certainly elusive because of the heart's deceit, it's also because sin itself is deceitful. We'll get to that later on in the message today. Not only is it a grief to the believer, but we also need to recognize the captivating power of indwelling sin. The captivating power. I want you to look with me at verse 23. "I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But in my members there's another law that wages war." Remember, we talked about how sin cannot be reconciled to God. We could be reconciled. We were God's enemies, and God reconciled us to Himself. Though we were His enemies, and the way He did is by overcoming the enmity and the warfare, the hostility that we had. That hostility, that warfare, is sin itself. Sin, said Paul, the law of sin that dwells in me, is waging war not only against God, but against the law of my mind. That's the law of grace. The law and the principle of grace has been planted in me. So this principle in my members is waging war against this principle in my mind. And then here's this shocking statement: making me captive. Now, for those who believe that Paul is referring to a pre-conversion state, this is one of the reasons, this is one of the things that gives him so much difficulty. How in the world can the Apostle Paul, if he is referring, as we believe, to his present condition as a believer in Christ, how could he say that this law of sin is making him captive? Captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Seems odd, because he has gone to great lengths to explain to us that we are not under sin's dominion. Sin is not our master. Chapter 6, verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That is a sound of victory. That is the triumphant sound that sin is not your master. Sin is not your Lord. If you remember that first part of chapter 6, he even talked about how death no longer has dominion over Christ, verse 9. Why? Because Christ was submitted to death, because he took upon himself the wages of our sin. But since he died once for sin, he is raised forever, and he no longer will be put under the dominion of death, because sin has no place. Death is the result of sin. Sin has been conquered, therefore death has no dominion over him. We have been baptized into Christ Jesus. We've been united with Him in His death and in His resurrection. And therefore, since death has no dominion over Him, guess what? Has no dominion over us. Why does it have no dominion over us? Because sin has no dominion over us. Sin is not your master. How then can he say, sin is making me captive? Seems strange. It seems odd. But there is a captivating power to indwelling sin. One thing that should be noted here is the power that this displays. On the one hand, there is, you know, power is expressed by success. There is no greater success if you're waging war, because that's the imagery here we have. This law that dwells in my member is waging war. The way that power is expressed in warfare is by making your enemies to be your captives. This is an image that is seen of Christ. Remember, Christ always leads us into triumph. The picture there in Corinthians is of a military general who is leading his troops in a parade of celebration. You're leading them in a parade down the streets. There are flowers, and there are all these things that are burning, and there's sounds. It's the sound of life to life to the people whom you represent. But that same sound and those same smells are to the captives the sounds and sights of death. They smell the flowers, and it reminds them that their imminent death is approaching. So the victory triumph, the parade that Christ leads us in, this procession, makes us to be the aroma of life to life to some and death to death to others. But Christ leads us in triumph, and He leads this spoil, these captives. And so the image is often displayed of a king putting his foot on the neck of his enemy. It shows utter domination. The man is here against his will because of the power displayed in the sovereign who made him captive. So when Paul says here that this law that is in me is waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive, he is referring to the power of indwelling sin to capture men. Now, I would just say that he has made a lot of emphasis on the fact that sin is not your master. Sin doesn't have dominion over you. Death doesn't have dominion over you. The effects of sin no longer has dominion in your life. It's no longer that it does of Christ, because sin is not your master. But I would also remind you that back in chapter 6, verse 12, the very first imperative in all the book of Romans, in that same context, was this: let not sin therefore reign. Now, what does that imply? That implies that even though sin is not your master, there can, in some sense, in the life of the believer, be a reigning of sin in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. It's not your master, has no dominion over you, has no right to control you. Therefore, he says, don't allow it to do so, implying that you can, at least temporarily, allow sin to reign and to make you to obey its passions. And this is not theory for us. We know this to be our experience. This speaks of the power of indwelling sin. And remember, we talked about how sin in the believer is no better than sin in the non-believer. It's still enmity against God. It's still just as wicked. It's still just as powerful. The reason that some men, when their years grow old, they begin to fall away and they begin to become bitter, I believe, is because they give up their business of mortifying their sin before their duty is over, before their job is done. They think the job is finished. They're old. They have vanquished sin in their life. They give up the warfare that they should be waging. And sin begins to make them captive again. Now, I mentioned this on Wednesday and I saw some peculiar looks. So I want to at least try to clarify it and reemphasize it and just say that this was not my thought. This is one of those things that I pulled from John Owen. Owen argued that in one sense this can only be said of a Christian. What Paul says here, that this law that is in my members is waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive, he said that can only be said of a Christian. In fact, Owen argued that it's never said of a non-Christian in the Bible. Now, it is true that non-Christians are said to be the slaves of sin, right? They're servants of sin. They're not free men. People, before we come to Christ, we are slaves. After we come to Christ, we are still slaves. We were slaves of sin, now we're slaves of Christ. But the non-believer is not a captive of the law of sin. Now, he could be a captive of a particular sin. For instance, a drunkard may desire to be free from that particular sin, but it's not because he hates the sin. It's because he hates the consequence of the sin. He hates what the sin brings to him. But the reason he can't get freedom from this or that particular sin is because he is a bond slave. He is a willing slave. Yes, he's a slave, but he's a slave willingly. Men don't serve sin because they must. They must. But that's not the reason they serve it. They serve it with their heart. Some men serve this or that particular sin, but they love sin, and that is the issue. But for what the apostle is saying here about being made captive, this expresses something that is done against the will. Men are not captives willingly. They're made captives unwillingly. This is the result of a law of sin waging war against another law of grace, one in the members, one in the mind, making warfare and bringing the believer unwillingly into captivity. That's what he's talking about. So, this is not, notice, saying that the Christian is captive to this sin or that sin or whatever sin. But it's saying that he is unwillingly serving sin when he does so. That's why Paul said, look, I want to do the right. I want to do the good. I want to serve God in my mind, in my inner being. But I find in my members another principle that I don't do that. What does that practically look like? Well, I want to be devoted to God. I want to read my Bible. I want to pray and meditate. I want to walk holy. I don't want to have a hot temper and pride. I want to be kind and loving and gracious and Christ-like. I want to be evangelistic and bold. I want to operate under the fear of God and not the fear of man. And yet in all of those things, if we're honest, we have to say, you know what? I don't really understand what the problem is. but that's not happening like it ought to. And even in our best services, they're tainted with evil. There's a certain sense of self-accomplishment. Pride. Read through the Bible again this year. You know, it's like that little old lady told my wife. She was 93, I think. She said she probably read through the whole Bible in her life. Somebody James said told him he had read through the Bible, the whole thing, might do it again. Well, that just reeks of pride. But what's worse? A Christian who says, yeah, I read through the Bible again every year. Read through the Bible every year. It's a good thing. But even in that, there's a certain pride and satisfaction. Sometimes, whether you say it or not, we get up, we have our devotion, feel good about ourselves. Not because we have been edified by what we read, but because we read it. It makes us feel good. Or we can offer prayers to God. And we feel better. Not necessarily because we're in a spiritual frame of mind, but because we feel like we have done something and therefore we have a little bit of pride in it. And so there's just this principle that's in there. It's unwilling. We don't want that. I talk a lot about pride. I hate pride. It makes me sick and disgusted by it. Why is it in my heart? I don't understand that. It doesn't make sense to me. But it's there. Why is it there? It's this captivating power of sin that, though it cannot overthrow the rightful reign of grace in the life of the believer, it can temporarily short-circuit that, and that's why the believer still continues to wrestle with the sin. What this is showing us is a conflict that's going on inside. There is a war. The man is made up of contradictions, is basically what we're saying. His will is resolved. He's going to serve God just like the Apostle Peter. I'll go with you to prison and death. The Roman cohorts come. He whips out his little knife and he goes for the soldier's head, probably misses, cuts off his ear. In just a few hours, he's standing in front of a fire and a little servant girl says, "You're one of his disciples." And he says, "I don't know who the man is." How does a man go from facing down this army of soldiers and temple priests to being afraid to confess Christ in front of a little servant girl? It doesn't make sense. But that's the way we are. That's the way we're wired. It's contradiction in us. So, that's the captivating power of sin, and we need to recognize that. We need to be aware of that. We talk about watching over our heart with all diligence. This is one of the reasons why we can't understand it. We can't see into all the dark crevices, and we understand that sin has a captivating power. Though we intend well, because that's what everybody says, right? I mean, what matters is that you're sincere. No, that's not what matters. That's not enough. It's very possible to be sincerely wrong, or to be sincere and still do what's wrong, or sincerely intend to do right and not do it. Sincerity is not enough. It's the thought that counts. No, it's not. Not entirely. Not in this sense. You have to guard your heart because sin has the ability to captivate you. Let me just make this, lest I am being unclear. Don't be stupid. A lot of our problems come because we are being stupid. Pride goes before a fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. See, this is where we have so much of this concept that any preaching about holiness and sanctification and self-discipline that is legalistic, that's not the case. There is such a thing as legalism. It's a very bad thing. But the reason the Christian is told to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness is because his heart will lead him astray and sin will capture him and he doesn't even going to see it coming. And he needs to recognize that, and that will cause him to avoid things that are actually lawful. Paul said, "All things are lawful to me, but I'm not going to be made captive to anything." So there are a lot of things in life that might be permissible that you shouldn't do, and it's not necessarily always the same things. But recognize as much as you can of who you are and what causes you to sin and avoid it. Just like Joel Beakey said, I don't read the comments on my Facebook post because people are saying all these bitter things and it's these violations of the command not to murder, not to hate, you know, that anger in the heart. And he said, if I'm reading that, it just stirs up anger in me. So I don't read it. I was told yesterday by a friend of mine about this. He's involved in this this drug rehab program, and he was talking about how people just always tell him what they do. And he said one of the problems is that, you know, if too much confession, and it can actually incite people to sin. Right? We don't need to be too detailed in that. But anyway, he was talking about this this particular church, and they had this pastor who had someone confessing to him a bunch of internet sites that he was looking at that he didn't even be looking at. And so the pastor, to understand what the man's talking about, this was his testimony, understand what the man's talking about, went to the websites and wound up disgracing himself and becoming a scandal and a reproach. Now, I don't know that I entirely believe the story, that that's his motivation, but nevertheless, when I was talking to my friend, I said, well, he was saying, you know, it's hard because you hear all these things and so forth and blah, blah, blah. I said, yeah, but it also pays not to be stupid. That is stupid. Don't be dumb. It's why, you know, like it's just a personal policy. I don't sit down and counsel with women. I will with my wife, but I don't do it individually. It's just not a good idea. It's just not a good idea. It's not a standard that I impose on everybody. It's just something I don't do. I'm not going to do anything to allow my reputation to be sullied or to cause any kind of reproach to Christ. It's just not worthwhile. Richard Baxter said, you know what? There are some things as a pastor, he said, when you're counseling and you're doing these things, he said, you know, when you have women who are believers or their husbands aren't or they're single or whatever, and you're counseling with them, he said, and you do things in a very careful way, he said, you lose a little bit of the transparency that you might be able to get when you're being, you know, very intimate and private. But he said, you make up for it in character. That's not legalism. That's just recognizing that we are sinful people. So I'm just want to make that clear. Understanding what we're seeing here is one of the things that motivates us to pursue self-discipline. Not because we think it causes us to please God, but because we recognize our own fallen hearts and how quickly they can deceive us, and we're not going to put ourselves in a place to where that can happen. So that's the captivating power of sin. Let's move on, and I want to look also at the way sin hinders us. Okay, so the hindrance of indwelling sin. Now, let's look back up at verse 15. He said, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. No longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, and I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want. I want to do good, but I'm not doing it. I have the desire, but not the ability. I'm doing the very thing I hate. The evil that I don't want to do is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I, but sin that dwells in me. I agree with the law of God in my inner being, but in my flesh, there's this other law, verse 21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Now, let me just, as we're thinking about that, let me ask you this question. Why? What is sin's motive here? Why is it that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand? It lies close at hand to hinder and to disrupt whatever good the believer wants to do. And what is the good the believer wants to do? To pursue Christ-likeness, to pursue holiness, to know God, to commune with Christ, to live a life that's pleasing to Him, to serve Him from the heart, to love Him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the good that the believer wants to do. That's why he agrees with the law of God on the inner man. And so when he desires to do that, present with him is this evil principle that is there for the purpose of hindering him. Now, John Owen made this comment. He said, really, in one sense, if you look at it, any kind of spiritual discipline has a sense in which it mortifies sin. So as you do things that you ought to be doing, you pursue the graces and disciplines of Christ, you are, in one sense, mortifying sin. Because there's two sides to this. There's on the negative, the putting to death of sin. And on the positive, there's the nurturing of the new life. It's mortification, if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body. And an old word that we don't use anymore, vivification. Mortification, vivification. To put to death sin, to do away with sin, to guard our hearts, to put up hedges, to avoid it, to starve out the flesh, to make no provision for the flesh. On the positive side, pursuing Christ, putting on the new man, put off the old, put on Christ. There's two sides, negative and positive. So when we are pursuing Christ, in one sense, we are necessarily mortifying sin. But Owen said, there are some graces and some disciplines which are especially able and designed of God for the purpose. So if you have a disease or a sickness, you don't just go and get just random medicine, not necessarily. Maybe if you have a headache or a runny nose or a cough, you might take something like ibuprofen or aspirin or whatever, some generic drug. But there are things that you have to have certain medicines to help. Right? I mean, we know that. Well, in the same way, there are certain disciplines and graces which are specifically designed to ruin sin. And Owen, this was the two he marked out. He said, I'll give you two, and these two are chief. He said, there are others, but these two are chief. You won't be surprised by this. Prayer and meditation. In fact, he went so far as to say the two are connected. For he said, meditation is essentially a holy contemplating on God and on God's Word and on how our soul is in line or out of line with God's will and Word. Because that's really what we're doing when we're meditating, right? We're trying to understand the Scripture, and then we turn the Scripture on ourselves in a reflexive way, and we're saying, okay, what does this mean? Who is he talking about? What's going on here? We're observing it. We're interpreting the passage. Then we turn it on ourselves and we're saying, how does this affect me? How do I line up with that? Here's what I see of God. Here's what I see of myself. How do I relate to what is the truth that I'm dealing with? Now, this is not necessarily just in our Bible study, but when we're traveling about our ways, in occasional meditations, when we're buying groceries or we're driving to work and we see a fox run through the meadow, and we think about the little foxes that spoil the vine, and then we think about the things in our lives that are spoiling the fruitfulness, and we begin to think about what Jesus said about His will to cause us to bear fruit, that our fruit should remain. And what is the fruit that He's talking about? The fruit of the lips, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of conversion. What is He talking about? And so we start thinking about all the things that the Bible says, and it stirs up these things in our life. And then we begin to ask ourselves, well, am I bearing fruit? Am I outside of God's will? Is there a little fox that's spoiling the vine? Have I been like the bride who has been made the keeper of the vineyard, but I'm not keeping my own vineyard, the vineyard of my own soul? And so we begin to think about and chew on and meditate how our life is aligned with God's will and Word. And Owen said prayer, actually, it's not so much about getting from God what you want, but it's about aligning your will with God. So that these two go together. He said, when we meditate, I had to read this a couple times and think about it. He said, when we meditate on God, we should meditate on God with God. And I thought, what in the world do you mean by that? Well, here's what he explained that to me. Meditate on God with God. That means to dwell on who God is as you are communing with God. Well, that's what we see in Psalm 139. I can't get away from you. If I go to heaven, if I go to hell, if I'm in the grave, I'm in the darkness, in the light, you're everywhere. You know all things. The darkness is light to you. You knew me before I was born. You know my thoughts before I think them. You know my words before I speak them. This is a prayer where the psalmist is meditating on God, and it naturally turns to a reflexive way and saying, oh God, search me. So you're meditating on God with God, or meditate on the Word in the Word. Same principle. As you're reading and ingesting the Word of God, don't just read it. But think about it. I'll tell you this. I think that you'd be better off many times to read less and read better. Was it John Snyder? I think in one of his podcasts, he made the comment, he may have been referring to someone else, but he said, if you don't meditate on what you read, you really not profited from it. You might as well have not read it. All it does is puffs up your pride. Years ago, I went through this time where I was trying to learn to speed read. And I still, at times, will do that. But normally, when I speed read, I'm searching. So what I'm doing is I'm looking for something, and then when I find it, I slow down. Speed reading as a believer is not necessarily a good habit. Just blowing through it and trying to get a few major points. There's a purpose for it and a place for it. But what we tend to do, whether we're talking about books about the Bible or about the Bible or whatever, so what we do is we tend to try to read so much, but we would be better off, as you're reading a book, explaining the Scripture, you're reading the Scripture, to slow down and stop and look at the cross references and think about what it means. And you're reading the book, it quotes a verse. Go look the verse up. Read the context around the verse. What's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Why is he saying that? How does that apply to you? Think through that. So that's what meditation and prayer is supposed to be. Now, because of that, here we are. This is the good we want to do. We want to pursue Christ. We want to grow in holiness. We want to be made like Him. We want to be transformed. We want our minds renewed. When I desire to do good, I find this law that evil is present with me. Why? To hinder me in those duties, in those disciplines. That's what evil, that's what the sin is in you seeking to do. It's not just there. It's not just elusive. You can't really understand it all. It's not just powerful, but it's also there for a very specific purpose, to hinder and to trip you up. What this means is that when you come to church, you bring with you sin. You bring a sinful nature. You ever been sitting in church and your mind wanders off to something else? You ever been trying to read your Bible? You ever go into your prayer closet and you start thinking about the bills you owe or the problem relationships you have? Or the fact that you're just tired and you want to go to sleep. Or somebody that you're bitter towards. You ever just wander off thinking about vacation? You ever seek to do good and you find this principle that your mind is not engaged, you don't care like you ought to, you're starting to pray for people in the church, but your heart is cold? It's because when you go into your prayer closet or when you go into your family worship or when you come to public worship, you bring with you this principle of sin that is seeking to hinder you. How? How does sin hinder? Well, I borrowed this from Owen. I give him credit so I can say I borrowed it from him, but I'm going to expand on it. What Owen said was sin hinders you in a number of ways. Here are four. He said, first of all, it takes advantage of the weakness of your flesh. Well, I understand that. I don't have to have a lot of explanation for that. The spirit is willing, said the Lord, but the flesh is weak. Sometimes, here it is, I need to pray, but I'd rather sleep. Or I'd rather kick my mind into neutral and watch a football game. Because that's simpler. Yeah. I was reading a lot of this stuff and I was telling my wife, because I said, one of the things that he had written in one of that books, he was talking about how God gives us enough time to do what He commands us to do. And His duties don't like conflict. So if He tells us to love your wife as Christ loves the church and care for your family, and He also tells you to submit yourself in a church, or He tells you to do this kind of ministry or whatever, those things are not conflicting. Like our home duties and our ministerial duties and our duties at work and our private duties before God, those are not conflicting. So God has given us enough time in the day, every day, to do anything and everything that He's commanded us to do. What I hear always and what I'm guilty of saying is I don't have enough time. But you have enough time. We all have enough time. God has given us enough time to do what He's commanded us to do. And Owen said that if we take on more to do than we have time to do, then God's not going to bless that. And that's not actually spiritual. You take on more, as Brother Don says, than our prayer life will sustain, that you can't expect God to bless that. But if we have to fudge a little, we ought to give the deference to our duties to God and take away from maybe our duties at work or whatever. We don't have to do that, but if we were going to have to, we should give them to God. So anyway, I was reading this and I was telling Christy, I said, I would like to get through all this. I just wish I had the time that I needed to read through all this. And just it hit me like a ton of bricks. I thought, well, I mean, I just watched a 2-hour football game the other day. And that's really the issue. It's not that we don't have time to do what we ought to do. But it's very often because of the weakness of our flesh, we defer to something else. So sin takes advantage of us by taking advantage of the weakness of our flesh. Sin also hinders us by reminding us of things that are urgent. Adrian Rogers said there are things that are important and there are things that are urgent, or things that are essential and things that are urgent. And he said, your walk with God, that's essential. That's important. He said, when the plumbing breaks, that's urgent. It's got to be dealt with right now. And I understand this. I drive to work. I drive about, it's about 50 minutes to work. So I go, it's 9 minutes to get across the river onto Highway 20. And then by the time I get from 20 to the Trace, it's about, what is that, another 31 or 24 minutes, I think. And then it's 25 minutes to work. Anyway, it's about 50 minutes, give or take a minute or two. But anyway, so I told my wife from the house to the Trace, it's 35 minutes. I said, if I start praying when I leave the house, I will be to the Natchez Trace, and I've not even been able to get my mind clear enough to have any kind of coherent prayer time with God, because I can't start like that. I'm pumping out of a dry well because I'm thinking about, you know, I got to make this call when I get off work. I got to make sure I get in touch with this person. I've got to do this when I get there. I've got to pay this next week. The girls have this going on. We've got this ministry coming up here, or we've got that over there. I need to get the tires rotated. I need the oil change on that car. My mind is just running through all of these things. So what I have to do is I have to steady my mind on truth. Listen to the Bible. Read the Bible. Put something in my heart, and then I can pray. But what happens is that's one of the ways that sin hinders us. So I would like to take this time as prayer time. Half of it's wasted worrying about things that I shouldn't be worrying about. Maybe there are things I should have taken care of so I wouldn't have to worry about them. But that's what sin does. It will, in one sense, it will take advantage of the weakness of the flesh. In another time, it will cause us, it will press those urgent matters to us. Other times, it will convince us that because we have done one spiritual thing, that makes up for another. That's what Saul did. Here he was. He wanted to offer a sacrifice to God because he thought that God would be more pleased with his sacrifice than he was displeased with his disobedience. Samuel had to say, no, that's not the way this works. God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. He was doing a thing that seemed to be good to compensate for a lack in another place. And you know what? There are some duties that are harder to do. Prayer is spiritual warfare. You know what two of the most neglected spiritual disciplines are? Prayer and meditation. Matter of fact, a lot of Christians read their Bible that don't pray and meditate because it's easier. Or, now in our technological day, just turn it on and listen to the audio. I can listen to 10 chapters of the Bible on my way to work, and that's much easier than praying. Now, I'm not saying that's bad. It's good to do that, and that's a good thing to do. But if you're doing one to the neglect of the other, that's not good. That's the way sin will hinder you. Another way that sin hinders is by convincing you to put it all to a more convenient time. Just like, was it Felix? I want to hear more of this, Paul, at a convenient time. It's not convenient right now. It's not the time right now. I'll do it later. I need to go ahead and get this other stuff done, get it off my mind. I'll do my devotion tonight. When tonight gets here, now my flesh is weak. Now I'm tired. Now I can't focus. Now I'm dozing off. Now I've wasted all of my energy, and I'm giving God the leftovers. So sin is present with us. It has a captivating power. It is a reality. It's elusive. Just like our heart is deceitful, sin is deceitful. All these things I'm telling you are ways that sin deceives. The heart also deceives. And so what this does is, it just as we said last week, it just increases our dependence on Christ. It causes us to be aware of the importance of keeping a guard over our hearts with all diligence, to watch and pray. That's why Jesus said, can you not watch with me 1 hour? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray, therefore, lest you enter into temptation. Temptation is crouching at the door, just like it was at Cain's door. And the Lord said to him, you must rule over it. For the believer who is in Christ, who has a principle of grace, I would just leave you with an exhortation. Do not, therefore, let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but on the positive, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The indicatives, the truths that we are talking about the gospel and the work of Christ and the redemption and the liberty that is ours, is the very thing that gives us confidence that though this principle is in us, that's what we build our life on and pursue Christ, lest we be overtaken. So watch and pray. Oh, wretched man, he said, that I am. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us great wisdom to know our hearts as best we can. But Lord, give us more faith to look to Christ. In many ways, as we discuss these things and think about these things, they're discouraging. It seems hopeless and difficult. But Lord, we know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from your love. And the Spirit who has sealed us is the earnest of our inheritance. And Christ, who gave his life, is the one who justifies. And God the Father, who is the ultimate King, is the one who chose us before the foundation of the world and spun the plan into motion. Lord, it is your sovereign, divine being that sustains us. In Christ, we are told that all things consist. That is where our hope lies. Lord, if it were up to us, we would never have been saved. If it were up to us, we would not remain to be saved. But our hope of your love and your grace is not dependent upon our merits, but on you. Lord, encourage our hearts to lean near to you. And I pray that the reality of the sin that dwells in us and what it does in us, that would be used by you to fuel our devotion to seek your face. Because, Lord, that's our only hope. You are our only hope. Cause us to love you more. Cause us to grow in grace. Cause us to be able to profit from the ministry of your Word and Spirit in our lives. Help us to grow in communion with you. Help us to know you, O God. We are desperate. Lord, we need you to come. Rend the heavens and come. Pour out your Spirit. Mercy drops round us are falling, but Lord, it's for the showers that we plead. Please, O God, come. Awaken your people. Revive your church. Make us to be like Christ. Give us fruits for our labors. Redeem men. Men and women, boys and girls, dropping into hell, oh God. Every moment, every day. Oh God, have mercy. Come. Lots of them believe they're on their way to heaven. They don't know you. They have religion, but not Christ. They have a tradition, but not regeneration. Please, O God, come and save, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.